Their whole kingdom, the whole empire lasted less than 100 years. And basically it was Nebuchadnezzar, the man that God used for most of that 70 years. And that was it. God will bring up any nation, he'll put them down. He'll use people, he'll set them on the shelf, he'll change things. Verse 21 again mentions wisdom. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. It's like if you have some, he'll give you more. If you seek after it, you'll find it. If you ignore it, if you reject it, he'll give you over to your folly. Verse 22, he reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. Verse 23 concludes, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known to us the dream of the king. Now I see in Daniel here a humility. Daniel is going to be used by God in a mighty way. And when Daniel steps forward, he answers God's call. But through it all, he realizes it is God who has gifted him, who has called him. And he is just trying to answer that call faithfully, and he continually gives testimony to God. He never takes the credit for himself, but he never denies what he's called to do. Well, there's where we have to stop this week. We'll pick it up at that point next time. Let's follow Daniel's example. Let's serve God in all that we do, and let's give him all the glory. Now, please turn the tape to side two. Do you know that he's not going to let you go through any trial, but that he is faithful and will be there with you and sustain you and not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but will show you the way through it so that you might endure it? Do you know that you can consider it pure joy in the midst of any circumstance and give thanks to God in all the circumstances? These are the truths that come at us. And by understanding Daniel on this national and even global scene of history, we can take the truths and apply them to our own lives. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. Proverbs 16:9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. And in case we don't understand, in Isaiah 46:10, the Lord speaks very clearly. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. That's our God. And Daniel was well aware of that God. And Daniel, in chapter 1, had purposed in his heart to follow that God, to obey his word, to take a stand and live for the Lord, even in the midst of a sinful society such as Babylon. Even having had his life turned upside down, being captured and carted off to Babylon as a young teen. Well, with the end of chapter 1 last week, we saw that Daniel and his three friends graduated from the academy, and God granted them wisdom and knowledge. And as they were interviewed by King Nebuchadnezzar, they were 10 times more intelligent than all the others. If you'll turn in your Bibles now to Daniel chapter 2, we'll see what God has in store next. Now you have to understand, you and I are calmly sitting here in a pew reading about Daniel's life. It reminds me in so many ways about Joseph's life, and the situations are indeed remarkable. God sent his people into Egypt at one time, but before they went there, he put Joseph in place. And through a variety of events involving dreams and visions and the ability to interpret them, Joseph rises to power there in Egypt. And sure enough, when God's people come, there's provision for them. Same thing being done now in Babylon. In the first captivity, Daniel's placed there. And through a variety of events, with God's hand in charge of everything, Daniel is going to be in a wonderful position to preserve God's people. And in fact, when we get to chapter 4, he's even going to preserve Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom itself, until God's plans and purposes can come to pass. Well, If you look at Daniel chapter 2, the opening verse mentions a time period. It says, in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Daniel's captured just as Nebuchadnezzar is starting his reign. He's carted off. And we're told that they had 3 years of training, and yet this says in the second year of his reign, and yet I would tell you that it's probably just after Daniel's three-year training. And you say, well, how can that be if it's the second year? It has to do with the Babylonian way of counting times. Whatever king was in power for a part of a year, that was considered his year. And if he died or the kingdom was passed on during that time, that would still be counted under his reign. And the first year, the first full year of a king's reign was not even counted. It was sort of a year of transition, of his ascension, it is called. And so by the time we're in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, that, according to reckoning, would include then the three-year training that Daniel had. But I think it's best to understand that chapter 2 happens pretty closely after the end of chapter 1. So God is moving events right along. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. And verse 1 says, his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. The most powerful monarch in the world, the man who had everything at his disposal, can't find peace. Whose doing is that? It's God. God is at work. Now, there's a plural here. He had dreams. Later on, the chapter goes on to talk specifically about one dream. Now, it could be that he had many dreams, all somewhat along the same line of this theme, or it could be that God just was troubling him and not giving him rest and shaking him up a little. And eventually, though, the one dream that brings into play Daniel and God's hand and future events is the one that's focused in on. But his mind was troubled and he could not sleep. You know, money can't buy you sleep. Money can't buy you peace. Only God can grant true peace. Here's the most powerful man in the world with everything at his disposal, and his life's a mess. And it's all God's doing. This is a lot like reading the book of Esther, where all these coincidences happen and the timing is being played out, and it's all God's doing. You may recall in Esther there was a time when the king could sleep, and he had the official records brought to him to be read, and that would put him to sleep. And of course, where did they read in the records? Well, it had to do with Mordecai and some other things. All God's doing. Well, that's what's happening here. He's troubled, verse 2 says, so the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and stood before the king, he said to them, I've had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means. Now, at this point, the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, you can lump them all together as the wise men, the magi, if you will, they're all standing there, and they are quite competent. They're standing there quite assured of their capabilities. I've had a dream, and I'm troubled. I want to know what it means. And they're thinking, this is right down our alley. For the archaeologists tell us that, and they found evidence of this, that this culture believed that you could interpret dreams empirically, that dreams would have a direct relation on one's life. And what they did was they started to classify and catalog a myriad of dreams. They would interview people and subjects and record their dreams and then continue to follow their life, interviewing them, seeing what happened later in their life. And over a period of time of such study of dreams, they had volumes, and archaeologists have found this, the dream volumes. And these wise men had these all cataloged on their shelves back in their study. And so whenever a dream was inquired about, they would go look up the volume that had, you know, flying dogs or whatever was in the dream, and they'd see how it played out. And with some research, much like, you know, going through law books and so forth, they could come up with an interpretation. Well, verse 4 has these astrologers answering the king. And your text might note that it's in Aramaic. The astrologers answered the king in Aramaic. We leave the Hebrew now in the Old Testament at verse 4 of chapter 2, and we don't come back to it till the start of chapter 8. The events from now on in chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, the official language of the Babylonian Empire. And they're for all people to know and understand. I especially appreciate what Nebuchadnezzar has to say to his kingdom when we get to chapter 4. Well, the astrologers go on. O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it. See their confidence? Man is so often confident. The humanists would have you believe that man has the answer to everything. Just give them enough time, enough resources, and man will make this world wonderful. That's the height of folly. Verse 5, the situation changes rapidly. The king replies to the astrologers. And now, depending on translation, the next statement from the king might say one of two things. The NIV has it this way. The king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided." The King James translates it this way. The king says, "The thing is gone from me." Now, the thing is the point of perhaps contention on this translation. If the thing is referring to a dream, the thing is gone from me. Tell us the dream, they say, and he says, it's gone from me. If it's his decision concerning the dream, he's saying, that is gone forth from me. I've decided what I'm going to do about that. Either way, the king is not going to convey to the astrologers the dream. Now, I'm of the opinion it has escaped his mind. And I ask you, who's responsible for that? God. God has troubled him with dreams, has made it so it's intolerable, and yet has made the dream escape him. Now, have you ever woken up terrified, and then as you try to recount what it was about and where you were in the dream and what was so troubling, it didn't quite come to you? We've had similar experiences. So I believe that's what's at work here. It also, though, as the text goes on, seems to point to a picture, though, of the king having some suspicions and doubts concerning these so-called wise men. And Nebuchadnezzar is an extremely intelligent man. He was really quite a competent person in many arenas. And I think he has had suspicions, and I'll point to it when it comes out a little later in this chapter. By what he says, I believe he has had some suspicions about the veracity of what these advisors have been telling him and how they're going about giving this advice. They seem to be real confident of their systems, and a lot of, you know, occult practices are involved, and for all I know, they're, you know, looking at tea leaves and crystal balls and things. And I think through his experience with them, in his third year or so dealing with them, Nebuchadnezzar is starting to have doubts if they're for real, and we'll see that come out. So either way, the dream is not going to be there for them to hear. But look what else he says in verse 5. And here a little bit of sweat starts to form on their forehead. "If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned into piles of rubble." Quite a statement. We start to see the brutality of that age. We start to see a little bit of the character of Nebuchadnezzar. Don't ever forget where Daniel is and his situation, and who he's dealing with. It all serves to make us understand all the more how remarkable it is that God's hand is at work in all this. Here's a man who right now is threatening to cut them into pieces. I don't doubt that these astrologers have seen this done to somebody, perhaps in the recent past. Can you imagine what that scene looked like? And now they're threatened with this. Verse 6. The king, though, holds out rewards if they'll follow. He says, "If you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." And now, not so confidently, they reply in verse 7. "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will interpret it." Just let us know the dream. We got volumes. We can look it up. We can study. We can get an answer back to you. Now verse 8, and here's where the king's suspicion comes out, and especially in verse 9. The king answered, "I am certain that you are trying to gain time." Now mark that down. He's especially pointing out the fact that they seem to be stalling and they want more time. Mark that. "I'm certain that you're trying to gain time because you realize that this is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, there is just one penalty for you." And here comes his suspicions out in the open. "You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then, tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret it for me." He's putting them to the test. Now, I happen to believe God has made the dream leave his conscious mind, and so the test is being shaped by God. But the king has suspicions concerning these people and how they've proceeded. Now, they're in a panic at this stage. Verse 10. The astrologers answered the king. And you know they're in a panic because what they're saying is something they wouldn't normally say to such a king. They answered the king, there's not a man on earth who can do what the king asks. And then they go on to criticize the king, something you don't normally do. No king, however great and mighty, and there they're trying to appease him, no king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among men. You see here how man does not have the answers. They're right. No man can do what the king says. There are limits to what man can know, what man can come up with, what man can deal with, what man can solve. And these astrologers are telling the king, we can't do this. And then they're even criticizing him, saying, King, it's unreasonable for you to even ask this. No one has ever asked such a thing. And then they point to, quote, gods. When man comes to the end of his rope, at that point, he starts to consider the possibility of God. Take the S off their gods, and they've made a correct statement. No one can reveal it to the king except the God of creation, the God who's in charge, the God who knows the end from the beginning. But notice their sad concluding mark in verse 11 concerning their gods. They do not live among men. Aren't you glad that our God does dwell with us? Aren't you glad that we have a sympathetic, compassionate high priest, one who's walked this earth? Aren't you glad that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, the counselor? Our God is a real God. Our God is a God who is living and with us, who's numbered the hairs on our head. I looked at Kent, but I'm not going to go there. You saw that look, didn't you, for a second? Okay. Back to the text. Verse 12, this made the king so angry and furious that he ordered the execution of all the wise men of Babylon. You start to see what kind of a man Nebuchadnezzar is. It is said that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. The king has threatened to cut him into pieces. And now, because he's upset, he's going to execute all the wise men of Babylon. Now understand this man. See what he's about. The text has revealed his nature. Verse 13 adds, so the decree was issued to put the wise men to death. And men were sent to look for Daniel and his friends to put them to death. And again, proceedings of this type have probably gone on in the first couple years of Nebuchadnezzar's reign already. Now, verse 13 needs to be understood. Daniel and his friends aren't hiding. They're in service to the king. They have passed from the academy. They've been interviewed. They've been put into the king's service. But they're just not the first string. They're sort of rookies. They're on the bench. So they're back somewhere else. The king has called in, you know, the first string here. And has been infuriated by them and their lack of any true answers. So the decree goes out to kill the whole group of them, and so that's going to affect Daniel and his friends. Now, you may think your life has some challenges in it from time to time. Can you see where Daniel is? Can you see what kind of a situation he's dealing with? Again, this is recorded in Scripture. Paul tells the Corinthians in his first epistle, chapter 10, these kind of things in the Old Testament are written as examples for us. God has recorded this so you and I can take these truths, this situation, and apply it to our lives. As I'm preaching through this narrative section, unlike most of the epistles and other sections that I've preached through almost word for word, I want you to understand the setting, and I want you to get a feel for the situation. And I'm in large measure leaving it up to the Holy Spirit just to help apply these truths in whatever particular circumstances you're going to run into in the days ahead. But you understand the setting. Now one more man is introduced into this narration. It's the executioner. Now what kind of a man do you think the head executioner is? Well, let's find out a little when Daniel's dealing with him. Verse 14. When Arioch, the commander of the king's guard had gone out to put to death the wise men of Babylon, Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. I love that. Mark that down. Verse 14, the last statement. This is the head executioner, a hardened veteran, Arioch, and he's got a goal, and he's got to do what he's told to do. Otherwise, the king will have his head. And the king's brutality has already come out. Imagine the man who executes such brutality, what his makeup must be. And so he knocks on the door, or maybe he kicks it down. And they come in to do what? To arrest Daniel for his execution. The text simply says Daniel spoke to him. The man didn't come there for a dialogue, but Daniel spoke to him with wisdom and tact. Now, even for the man to pause and to listen is once again God's doing. Just as chapter 1 wrote it out and stated it for us, God allowed him to find favor before the guards, and then at the end, before both guards, the head guard and the other guard that gave the food, and then at the end of chapter 1, he found favor with the king. So too, God continues now with Daniel finding favor. And here it's with the head executioner. Verse 15, listen to Daniel, wisdom and tact. He asked the king's officer, why did the king issue such a harsh decree? Now he's talking about his own body being hacked into pieces and his three friends. And he simply says, boy, this seems a bit harsh. How come? Then Arioch, strangely enough, explains the matter to Daniel. He doesn't have to explain it to anybody, much less a Jewish captive. And again, you see that God is orchestrating everything here. And it all goes back to Daniel purposing in his heart and taking a stand on the scriptures and committing to the Lord no matter what. If we will do that, God will be at work in our lives. So Arioch explains the whole thing to Daniel. He's a killer. He's an executioner. He's supposed to arrest him and drag him off. I imagine he's burst into other people's dwellings and had to drag him off kicking and screaming. And here he is having a little conversation for Daniel, and he tells him all about it. Arioch might even have shared with Daniel, you know, I'm a little concerned about that king. Maybe he'll turn on me sometime. And maybe Daniel's patting him on the back. Well, try not to worry too much. Who knows what's going on? Verse 16. At this, Daniel went into the king. Now, wait a minute. Arioch didn't arrest him? Why? Again, he's finding favor. God is working on all these individuals in a most remarkable way. But now look at verse 16. What is Daniel going to do as he goes into the king? At this, Daniel went into the king and asked for time. Do you recall what I told you to mark down in verse 8? The king is getting upset with the wise men. He says, I'm certain that you jokers are trying to gain time. You're stalling. So in walks Daniel, and he says, excuse me, king, I'm asking for some extra time. What's going to happen? We know where Nebuchadnezzar's at. He's furious with rage. God is going to make Daniel so that he finds favor in the king's eyes. He asked the king for time so that he might interpret the dream for him. Then verse 17 simply says, Daniel returned to his house. He found favor with the king. He asked for the same thing the wise men did, the thing that got the king infuriated before, and now God has made it so the king has accepted Daniel's request. Now, Daniel is standing for the Lord, trusting the Lord. He's serving God in a sinful society, and he's doing it with tact and wisdom, and he's doing it wholeheartedly, committed to the Lord, and he's doing it according to his word, according to the scriptures, and God is allowing him to find favor with everybody he comes in contact with. Daniel has peace, contentment, and again, remember, Daniel's been uprooted. Who knows but that his family was destroyed before his eyes? What happened to him? He's been carted off into captivity. And this is just his approach, where God has placed him and what he is about. He's responding with tact and wisdom. Well, verse 17, Daniel returned to his house and explained the matter to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Notice it's their Hebrew names, not the Babylonian. Verse 18, he urged them to plead for mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Now, Daniel here isn't taking anything for granted. And it isn't that Daniel isn't concerned or he's unaware of the situation. He knows it's going to be his head and the heads of his three friends too if something isn't done. And he's not presuming upon God. He is going to approach God in prayer, knowing that it all depends on the Lord. And he urges his friends to join in. And now we see prayer entering the picture. Later on in chapter 6, prayer is going to get Daniel in trouble. But he doesn't care, as was his habit. He went and prayed 3 times a day. You start to see why he's standing firm. He's got God's scripture. He's walking in obedience. He's committed his heart to the Lord, and he's praying constantly. He's calm, and yet he knows the situation. And the fervent prayer of a righteous man will accomplish much. Verse 19, during the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. The response, Daniel praised the God of heaven. All glory to God. Again, you see where Daniel's coming from. And now we have recorded praise from the lips of a man like Daniel. Let's take this praise. Let's take it to heart. Let's make it part of our prayer life, our devotional life from now on. Listen to verses 20 to 23. He says, praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Now, at that point, you want to jump down to verse 23. He says, I thank and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and power. Again, all the glory is to God. God is the God of wisdom and power, and he grants wisdom and power to those who commit to him. Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. Verse 21, he changes times and seasons. Did you know our God is a God of change? Have you noticed that in your life? I find that he's not quite the God of the status quo, is he? Just about the time you're feeling comfortable, it's time to move on. He seems to be the God that loves to prod. He seems to be the God that likes to turn things around a little bit to see how you're going to respond. He seems to be a God that wants to give us every opportunity to truly express our love and commitment to him. He changes times and seasons, and not just on a personal level. Look at the rest of verse 21. He sets up kings and deposes them. Do you know the whole Babylonian Empire just pretty much came about to accomplish God's purposes, and that's it? They rose amazingly to world dominance after the Assyrians, and they didn't last much longer than the 70 years captivity period that God had decreed for his people Israel.
What if there was a book in scripture with your name? The book of Kevin. The book of Enid. Who else might I pick on? I'm afraid it might have to be a first and second carry. 33 years without the Lord, then with the Lord. What would Scripture say, that book with your name on it? Would it have in chapter 1 that you purposed in your heart not to defile yourself? Note how that's phrased, too. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself. Today, I'm afraid they would phrase it this way. He tried not to be defiled, removing the responsibility from himself. I was defiled. No, he purposed not to defile himself. In the New Testament, James 4:4 speaks of such matters in that same active voice. Don't you know that when you choose to be a friend of the world, you become the enemy of God? Well, we're in the middle of Daniel chapter 2. And amazingly enough, when we left in the middle of that chapter, in the most powerful empire on earth in that day, about 600 B.C., there was an 18-year-old, maybe a 19-year-old, 18, 19-year-old, giving the orders. Giving the orders. How did it all come about? Well, God records for us the book of Daniel. And as we continue to go through chapter 2 today, I want you to understand just one thing. God reigns. God is in charge. He's in charge globally. And Larry, in your case, he's in charge globally also. He's numbered the hairs on your head. He's numbered all of our hairs. He's in charge of world events, and as Pastor Bob took from the first line of my notes, history is his story. It's all playing out to accomplish his purposes and plans. And as God works on the huge global size and scenario and in the history of mankind, he is also intricately involved in your life. Yes, down to the number of hairs on your head. And this is a powerful thought. It's a wonderful thought. You're rushing to work Monday morning, and the light changes, and you have to stop. It's okay. God's in control. Did he know that light was going to change? I think so. And if you can apply it on that simple a level, you can apply it on every other level that comes up in your lives. We're going to find out that God is going to speak in chapter 2 of Daniel of world empires. And when I thought about this week, I just realized again, history is his story. You think about the powers that rose to prominence in the history of nations. God had Egypt be the most powerful nation of its day. Why? Well, he took 70 people and made them into a nation of 2 million strong there in Egypt for 400 years. And before he did that, he put Joseph in a unique position there. After the Egyptians came the Assyrians, rising to world dominance. What did the Assyrians do? Well, God's people in the northern kingdom needed judging. So the Assyrians came and accomplished that in 722 BC. While after that, his people in the southern kingdom of Judah needed judging. The time was ripe. Babylon came to prominence, and there his people were judged and taken into captivity. We're going to find out that after Babylon is going to come the Medo-Persians. Why? Well, there's a Cyrus that needs to be born, for Isaiah prophesied about his birth 100 years before he was born, and he needs to issue the decree to get God's people back in Jerusalem. And after him are going to come the Greeks. And amazingly enough, Alexander the Greek, the Great, is going to capture the world. And you know what? That Greek language is going to give us what? The New Testament. And then Rome, known for two things, roads and peace. Those roads and that time of peace is going to be used by the early church. Those roads traveled by the apostles and evangelists to spread the gospel. Everything is in God's hands. Everything is unfolding just as he would have it unfold. And everything is unfolding in our lives under his guidance too. Think it not strange when you're called to undergo trials and sufferings and even persecutions. God is aware of that, and he's going to work through all of that. Do not be upset when you see how the days are going. There'll be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. Many having a form of godliness, knowing nothing of its true powers. That's the days in which we live. Well, the question comes up then, how are we to serve God in a sinful society? And that's the title of this whole study in Daniel, Serving God in a Sinful Society. Will you please open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 2? And as I said, we pick it up about in the middle of the chapter, and Daniel's giving orders. If you look at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 2, sort of a review quickly of the first half of the chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar, the most powerful man on earth, can't get a good night's rest. God has troubled him with a dream. The wise men are useless, and the king is going to execute all the wise men. But Daniel requests time, the king grants it, and Daniel prays to God along with his three friends, and the dream and its interpretation has been given to Daniel. Now, verse 24. Then Daniel went to Arioch, the chief executioner, whom the king had appointed to execute the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, "Do not execute the wise men of Babylon. Take me to the king, and I will interpret his dream for him." An 18-year-old kid giving orders. Verse 24, the order is obeyed at once. Arioch took Daniel to the king at once. And then Arioch tried to gain a little status. He said, I have found a man among the exiles from Judah who can tell the king what his dream means. He doesn't even mention Daniel. He's trying to get all the glory for himself, unlike Daniel. Verse 26, the king asked Daniel, also called Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me what I saw in my dream and interpret it? And Daniel doesn't say, yes, I can, taking all glory for himself. He says, first of all, no. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he has asked about. But, and here he starts to give testimony towards Jehovah, the one true God. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. He has shown King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen in days to come. Your dream and the visions that pass through your mind as you lay on your bed are these. Now Daniel's going to go in to describe the dream and interpret it. But notice he's taken this opportunity to speak of the one true God. Do you take opportunities in your life as they present themselves? Notice, too, as he states that there is one God in verse 28, without directly addressing the matter, he's pointing out the fallacy of their religious system with many gods. He's saying there is a God who reveals mysteries. And now he's about to explain what's going to happen. Verse 29, as you were lying there, O king, your mind turned to things to come. The revealer of mysteries showed you what is going to happen. That's the first time that title is used of God, the revealer of mysteries. God knows the end from the beginning, and he chooses to reveal to you and I some things. In his word, he's given us the perfect revelation that we need. He is called the revealer of mysteries. God alone knows these mysteries. It's God alone that we go to seek answers. And he told the king, God has decided to show you what is going to happen. Now notice when he was laying there, the king was thinking, what's to follow? He's only been reigning about 3-4 years, and he's already thinking about his legacy, if you will. Maybe he's also thinking, as many kings do, is there going to be some attack upon me? How long is my reign going to last? Who's going to be next? Well, Daniel stops in the description of the dream for some important information in verse 30. Another attribute of Daniel. He says, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, Daniel, not because I have greater wisdom than other living men. There's humility there. Now, it's not false humility. He has said that he is going to be able to tell what the dream is because God is working through him. And we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But all the glory always goes to God. And he's saying, God has revealed this to me, Daniel, not because I'm of greater wisdom, but so that you, O king, may know the interpretation and that you may understand what went through your mind. Verse 31, you looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. Now remember, these dreams troubled Nebuchadnezzar, and he was terrified. At the beginning of the description of the dream, you may not think it's that terrifying, but think again. The text goes out of its way to let us know that it is terrifying, and God designed it as such. Large statue in our translation, enormous, dazzling, awesome. I don't know if you've had opportunity to leave the Mount Horeb area, but if you get out and stand underneath some skyscraper, you look up, and to see something huge, and it almost towers over you and seems to move and be looming over you, it is terrifying. We have no idea how large this statue is. In his dream, Nebuchadnezzar could have been as high as one of the big toes, for all we know. And he looks up and up and up, and there's this huge, looming statue. In the Aramaic, it speaks of it being immense, enormous, and then it's dazzling and awesome. And what's going to happen to the statue, too, is quite terrifying as it's demolished before his very eyes. So it's a terrifying dream. You can almost picture him waking up when the statue is demolished, forgetting what frightened him. Well, here's the dream in detail, verse 32. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. The reference to baked clay there might have to do with like ceramic tile. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. And again, seeing that happening in the dream would be mysterious and frightening. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver and the gold, you can just see it moving right up the statue, were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on the threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. By the way, Nebuchadnezzar's number one god, Marduk, is supposed to be the mountain. Interesting how God works. Well, it's a statue that starts out made of the finest material, gold. And then as you descend, you literally descend in importance and value. Gold, silver, bronze, iron, right down to iron and baked clay. As you well know, I hope, this statue represents the history of the world. World empires. Are things going to improve and get better and better? No. This world is winding down. The second law of thermodynamics is in effect always, countering the very notion of evolution. As the materials are mentioned, it's interesting to note how appropriate they are to the nations they represent. And we'll bring that out in just a moment. I should point out this time that scholars detested the book of Daniel, the liberal scholars. They tried to convince people that it could not have been written 600 or 500 BC before these nations came to be. It must have been written after the fact. By their very insistence on that, they were adding verification to what the scriptures show us, that the description in Daniel accurately represented the history of the world for centuries and centuries to come. By their own desire to prove that it was written later, they acknowledge that it's accurate. And that's why they said it had to have been written after the fact, because of its accuracy. Well, over centuries, archaeologists have made finding after finding that continues to confirm Daniel and its early date, much to the dismay of the critics. Well, now, what is the dream all about? Verse 36. Daniel's already told him the dream, which was the part that the wise men and magicians couldn't do. This was the dream, verse 26, Daniel says, and now we will interpret it to the king. What strange pronoun did you just notice? We. Who does it represent? Daniel speaking by himself? No. Daniel with God at work? Probably, perhaps even including his three friends. They come into play at the end of the chapter. Daniel might be including them a bit here. Why? Because they were praying. Daniel urged them to pray that God might be merciful and grant him the interpretation. And those three young men prayed. As we pray for missionaries, we are involved in their work. As we pray for each other, we're involved in each other's lives. So Daniel says, we will interpret it. And here it comes, verse 37. You, O king, are the king of kings. The goddess of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands, he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over all of them. You are that head of gold. This is news to Nebuchadnezzar. The news is in the very second statement. The God of heaven has given you dominion. If you would have asked Nebuchadnezzar before this interpretation by Daniel, he would have told you he earned it. His might, his force, his intelligence, his strategy in battle. That's what gained the empire His wisdom and strength. And Daniel says, no, God set you over this kingdom. Now, this is a point that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have a little problem with. And so when we get to chapter 4, we're going to see that God takes 7 years to work on this issue with him and seems to iron it out at that time. And I believe after chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar is a believer. And I look forward to talking to him in heaven sometime, asking him some questions, getting some further information on this whole matter. But God has set Nebuchadnezzar up. Now, it's interesting to note that Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold all by himself. You, singularly, are that head. The other kingdoms that are represented by the silver, bronze, and iron, they are simply kingdoms. And history records for us that they were ruled over by various rulers. But it's in essence stating that Babylon is pretty much Nebuchadnezzar. Now, there are a few rulers that follow him, but they're weak and actually of no importance. God pretty much raised up Nebuchadnezzar to judge his southern kingdom of Judah, to take them into captivity for 70 years. And at that time, he's done with Babylon. But right now, the king himself is said to be that empire, that head of gold. Now, if you're Nebuchadnezzar, which kingdom are you concerned about in the dream? Well, the one that's going to bump you off. Look at verse 39. Very sparse. After you, another kingdom will rise, inferior to yours. No information, no clues. He's not going to set about killing all the newborns 2 years and younger. There's nothing he can do to set history different on a different course, and God has designed it as such. No information. In fact, the only information given is probably meant to appease Nebuchadnezzar. There'll be another kingdom after yours. It's going to be inferior to yours. Don't worry about it. Don't bother. Next, the third kingdom of bronze will rule over the whole earth. And then finally, the fourth kingdom, verse 40, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. God has just shown the course of history over the next many centuries. Gold represented Babylon. Descriptions of the buildings there in Babylon speak of the gold shimmering in the desert sun. Nebuchadnezzar was indeed an ingenious architect, and then he covered many of the buildings with gold. And so it's an appropriate metal. Plus, he is the highest, and if you will, the most noble of these that will rule. After him comes silver, and it takes place with the two arms, chest and arms. This is a reference to the kingdom that follows the Medo-Persian Empire. Two arms, Medo-Persian, perfectly appropriate in the statue. Their metal, silver. What were the Medes and Persians all about? Well, they were all about taxation. They had a very intricate way of levying taxes, and the main emphasis of their kingdom and their world domination was wealth received through coinage of silver. Then the third kingdom, bronze. This is Alexander the Great. Now, the Medo-Persians, their troops, if you saw them, well, they'd be armed probably with a simple sword, and the soldier would have just a cloth turban on his head and simple robes, and that was how he was dressed for battle. One of the reasons why Alexander conquered the world so greatly is because of the armament that he gave his soldiers. Guess what it was made of? Bronze. Bronze helmet, bronze breastplate. You saw Alexander coming at you, it was bronze. Fourth kingdom, iron. There's reference in ancient writing time and time again to the iron armies of Rome. Stronger than bronze. Invincible. And when you understood the Roman way of doing battle, it was indeed amazing. They just demolished any opposition. Iron breaks and smashes everything. As iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. And that's pretty much what Rome did. Then we get down to the feet. The feet have toes, 10 toes. If you come to Sunday school in a few weeks, we're going to get into the future chapters of Daniel. From the pulpit, we're just going to cover chapters 1 to 6. In Sunday school, we're going to pick it up in chapters 7 through 12. And we're going to see there a reference to 10 horns. 10 kings that will rule. And we'll tie it into Revelation. For at the time of the Antichrist, there'll be a 10-nation confederation in the area of Europe. where the common market is right now with 10 members. But it speaks of them being made of clay and iron, and it's mixed. And in verse 43, iron doesn't mix with clay, so the people will be a mixture, not really united. It's interesting to note how this played out with the Soviet Union. The minute the Soviet Union was done away with, all the peoples went back to their own ethnic origins and identities. So although Rome ruled, they really didn't have an impact that much on culture and nations and so forth. And at the last times, as they're ruling those 10 nations, they're still not going to have unity. That awaits the Antichrist. What about the rock? The rock cut out, but not by human hands. We know the rock. It's Jesus Christ. Verse 44, in the time of those kings, in the time of those 10 kings, those toes, the 10 horns we're going to read about later on, and there hasn't been that time yet. There hasn't been a confederation of 10 kings in any of those empires. This awaits a future date, and it'll be a revival of the Roman Empire. Again, the latter chapters of Daniel will let us know that the people, the ruler will come from the people that destroy God's temple. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed God's temple. So in that area of Rome, there'll be a revival of the Roman Empire with 10 kings coming. In the time of those kings, verse 44 says, the God of heaven is going to set up his kingdom. He's going to set up a kingdom that'll not be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, bronze, the clay, the silver and gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true and the interpretation is trustworthy. I want us to pause right there. Something not shown in the dream is the church age, where you and I exist. With clear commands from God concerning the terrible times in the last days, with clear commands from the Lord himself, his kingdom is not a kingdom of this world, not of politics, otherwise his followers would have been fighting for him before his crucifixion. Instead, we are people who submit to the authorities. Romans 13 opens up with saying we must submit to the governing authorities, and they're not going to be just and right and proper. But they have been established by God. And then it goes on to say, there's no authority that exists but that it's been established by God. And as we set about serving God in this sinful society, we need to take this to heart. God's time is coming. And that rock, Jesus Christ, is going to hit the earth. You can read about it in Revelation 19. But until he does, we need to simply do like Daniel did. Purpose in our hearts that we're going to serve the Lord, and then we better make certain that it's according to scriptures. Again, in chapter 1, Daniel wasn't upset about name changes. He wasn't upset about what he was being taught. He was going to sift through that, and he knew the scriptures. But when the scriptures spoke concerning food, that's where Daniel took his stand. We do God no favor to take a stand apart from the scriptures. We do God no favor to doubt his control of politics and government and human history, thinking the church should step out of its role and take over those areas. We are to call people to Jesus Christ. We are to make disciples putting forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the sad thing is, as the church disregards the clear commandment, the Great Commission, the gospel is compromised to gain political, social, and cultural ends that God did not ask us to delve into. If we would stick to the plan, people would be saved, churches would grow saints, believers would be equipped, salt and light would increase, and that would permeate the culture in the way God intends it to. And out of those, yes, individuals would be called into areas of service, much like Daniel, being able to serve in politics, being salt and light where they've been called, and God's purposes and plans would be accomplished, again, according to his word and according to his timing. Well, that rock, Jesus Christ, is going to hit at those toes. At the time of those 10 kings, Christ is going to return. and he's going to demolish all the governments. And he is going to rule and reign, and of his kingdom there'll be no end. Now the amazing thing is that you and I, as much as Daniel, have a part in that. I was thinking this week about how exciting it's going to be in heaven to come across somebody who says, "I just got to shake your hand." And, you know, I don't know, they might be a Hindu or some other nationality or something. You might not know them from Adam, literally. And they're going to explain to you, maybe they're in heaven, how their being in heaven was directly influenced by something in your life. And I think that's going to be one of the glories of heaven, to see how God works things out. All we can do is take His scriptures to heart, live according to them, purposing to follow Him to the T, and then rest assured that what happens, what plays out, He's using us to accomplish His perfect purposes. All of a sudden now, in verse 46 of Daniel 2, the king, who by the way hasn't said a peep during all of this, the 18-year-old started giving commands in verse 24, and the 18-year-old has been in charge of everything. And again, we don't know if he's 17, 18, 19. But now in verse 46, King Nebuchadnezzar falls prostrate before Daniel. And this would be shocking to those in the court there. And he paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him. I don't think Daniel accepted the offering and incense. Then verse 47, the king said to Daniel, and maybe what he says to Daniel is influenced by Daniel's response to that offering. And I think Daniel pointed to the true God, Jehovah, for the king mentions that God in verse 47. The king said to Daniel, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery." The chapter ends with verses 48 and 49 recording, "Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." Well, that's where we end. Let us leave this place determined to apply these truths to our lives as we serve God in a sinful society.